in the morning to be spiritual.
Skeeter, I was talking to Johnny Green when we were still in the college, still at school. He said, "What do you think the Lord's called you to do?" And I said, "An evangelist." He said, "You're going to be a meatloaf evangelist?" And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Meat at night and loaf all day." Well, I'm trying. I'm really trying. But anyway, that's not what anybody thinks that it's fun and games. Come on and jump on in. The water's fine. All right, Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38. Exodus, am I on here? Yep. All right, you two. Shh. I still haven't gotten over the fact on Friday night I got up to preach. All the kids, plus Miss Ashley, put those false teeth in their mouths. And I looked up and they're all going, okay, I can tell what crowd I'm with. But I thought it was great. I thought it was wonderful. Anyway, let's look at, start reading with verse 1. He made an altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns there were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. He made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, and all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for an altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof beneath the midst of it. He cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. Father in heaven, I feel like the disciples with you in the garden. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And Lord, we're just nothing. I'm thankful for the fact, Father, your word says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Lord, I reverence and fear you this morning. I look to you to have pity upon us. Look down upon us in compassion and help us, Father, to make our efforts for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. First piece of furniture for the temple, for the tabernacle, that God gave Moses instructions for was not this piece of furniture. This is the brazen altar. It's the first thing you see when you went into the temple. And when they had, you know the story. If you've been in church any length of time, somebody surely has taught you something on the tabernacle. And you saw the brazen altar. There it was. After you've gone through this, the only door, which was a type of Christ. All of this was supposed to be a type of Christ, is a type of Christ. Down to the rings that hang up, that the linen tent actually hung on. It was all a type of Christ. The showbread, the candlesticks, the acacia wood, the gold, the silver, the inner veil, and the brazen altar, all were a type of Christ. The very first piece of furniture, though, that I'm trying to make a point with this. The very first piece of furniture that God gave instructions to Moses to build was not this. It's the first piece of furniture that you see, but it was not the first piece of furniture that God told Moses to build. It was the mercy seat. And it was the part that no one saw except the high priest once a year. I don't understand all the mechanics of it. I don't know if the high priest went in there when it was time to move the tent. He overlaid it with something. I don't know. But I know that it was carried by 4 different men, but they didn't look upon it. What's the point in that, Brother Griffiths? The work of God always begins in the heart. It's always on the inside. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's not a person in this room. If you have any Bible at all in you, you know that salvation begins in the heart. It doesn't begin in the head. It doesn't begin in what we put on and what we take off. It doesn't start. In fact, we've got so much, listen to me, as fundamentalists, and I know that it sounds like I'm critical, and so much so that somebody might say, well, why are you still? Because that's what we are. That's what I am. I am a fundamentalist. There are some certain things that I believe are essential to my faith. Jesus Christ is God. He is sinless. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He vicariously hung upon a cross, shed his blood, gave his life, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day arose. I believe that I have a perfectly preserved copy of the Word of God in my hand. To me, that's the fundamentals. Now, I don't mean to be picky. The length of a person's hair is not a fundamental. Do you understand what I'm saying? It might be important to the way we live and conduct ourselves, but it's not a fundamental of the faith. In fact, we can look down through history and see a lot of people who didn't look like us. Amen? They didn't look like us. In some ways, they didn't even act like us. And I've jokingly said, I doubt seriously, after we read the Lord Jesus Christ's resume, that we'd even begin to accept him to be the pastor of some of our independent Baptist churches. Isn't that a shame? The one who founded it is most of the time not welcome. And behold, I stand at the door. Is that not the condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Laodicean age? Behold, I stand at the door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, what's he saying? Let me in. Let me in. Let me in. We let him in at salvation. We should let him in. We should let him in for the rest of our lives. And I don't mean that we can lose our salvation. That's not even remotely insinuated in that phrase. But however, Christianity, if it doesn't begin in the heart, is nothing more than religion. It's just nothing more than religion. You don't have a relationship. Christ wants a relationship with his children. So the first piece of furniture he had Moses make was the part that nobody ever saw. It was in the inner veil. You could go in and do your business and see all the other things. The brazen altar, the table of showbread with the candlesticks and all the other pieces of furniture there. But only the priest was allowed in once a year. And he had to have atonements for his sin before he even went in. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Aren't you glad that God looks at the inward part? God judges the thought and the intent of the heart. And yes, this brazen altar, as is with all the furniture and all the materials that went into the building of the tabernacle, is a type of Christ. But I want to take a little license this morning and look at this brazen altar as a type of us, as a type of Christian. Three things about this brazen altar ought to be in mind in your life. And he made the altar a burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square and there were 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof was overlaid with brass. And all of the pieces, you find the word brass 3 times in the next 3 verses of scripture. It's overlaid. Take this and then overlaid it with brass. Brass is a type of holiness. It's a type of holiness. And I know that once again, let's just back up and reiterate what I've been trying to say at least the last 2 nights. It's not what the world sees that makes us Christians. It's what God sees in us. He judges the thought and the intent of the heart. But the Bible does say, be ye holy. And my wife and I were talking about this just the other day in the car, and I was over at the motel, and I was showing her a new outline, a new sermon that I was working on. How that the Bible said of Jesus Christ, and having been made perfect. Think about that. Chew on that little bit of theology for a while. And having been made perfect. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Having been made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation. And I asked her the question. I said, could Jesus have died for our sins in the manger? Is that not a good question to ask? Could he have died for our sins as a 12-year-old boy in the temple? Could he have died for our sins? Would them pushing him off the precipices because they hated him there in Nazareth and was going to push him off and he walks through the mist, would that have been a sacrifice for our sins? No, there was a thing that Christ went through that made him complete. The word perfect just means complete. The only one that ever was perfect. And that, in the sense of what we believe the word perfect means, Christ was the only one ever that person. So when the Bible says, be ye perfect, for I am perfect, or be ye holy, for I am holy, listen, he's not talking about sinless perfection, just be complete. Now I thought that, once again, I like the question, could Jesus have died before the cross and been a salvation, been the propitiation for our sins? I'm going to let you answer that in your own heart. I don't want to stir up a controversy. I still have two more sermons to preach, and I'd like to finish them out. But having been made, he went through the process to bring him to that point where his sacrifice would be complete. Having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Be perfect. That brazen altar is the type of Christian because brass represents holiness and perfection. But there's two kinds of holiness. Two kinds of holiness. First of all, there's positional holiness. As I said earlier, have I lost anybody? Is this a little too profound for a Sunday morning? Listen, Ohio State won. You ought to be happy. They made it to the Final Four. But anyway, and I'm still depressed because they beat Michigan last weekend. I haven't gotten over it. I'm almost suicide. Suicide watch. I got your attention now. There's positional holiness. There's positional holiness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 4 tells us, Abraham believed God and that was imputed unto him for righteousness. My righteousness that gets me into heaven, God gave me. I can't be right. Listen, I can't live righteous enough to get into heaven. I had to have a Savior. And that righteousness was imputed into me. That's positional holiness. That's what God sees. And that goes back to what I said earlier about the Ark of the Covenant. First piece of furniture that you work on that nobody sees. The first piece of what we give God. And we are His tabernacle, are we not? We're the temple of the living God, which lives in us. Without positional holiness, no flesh will ever see God. We will make it to heaven. We're not going to heaven without positional holiness. I want us to look at a verse of scripture. Go to the book of 1 John. Talking about positional holiness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to what John says. And if you've got a King James Bible, your Bible will say the same thing as mine. Whosoever is born of God, is that not you? He told Nicodemus, she must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So he's talking to saved people. He said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Boy, that ought to pop our bubble. Now, breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to teach sinless perfection because that's not what I believe. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Listen to what the Bible says here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Did you hear that? He put something inside of me the day I got saved. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Hallelujah. God gave me something that entitled me to the right to enter into heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies he saved us. By the washing and renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God positionally put me in heaven. And gave me a holiness that would allow me to go to heaven, be with him someday. That's called positional holiness. For his seed remaineth in me, and he cannot sin. I've got something that is as sinless as God. Am I making sense? Is the Bible making sense? That's one of the reasons why I believe once saved, always saved. I believe once saved, always saved. Not because of anything I've done, but because of a seed that God placed in me. And it cannot. If sin would cause us to lose our salvation, then we could lose it because we're sinners. But God put his seed in us, and that seed cannot sin. For his seed remaineth in him. That's positional holiness. Bible tells us that we are made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. We are hid with Christ in God. In the mind of God, we're already there, Brother Gary. Already positionally in heaven. That altar should be overlaid with brass, which is a type of holiness. But then there's practical holiness. Practical holiness is what other people see. Positional holiness is what God sees. Practical holiness is what people see. And that's what Jesus Christ was teaching. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not going to heaven without positional holiness. And we just might condemn somebody to hell without having practical holiness. Or our practical holiness might usher somebody into the kingdom of God. Because they will see in us Christ, the only hope of glory. Am I making sense? For his seed remaineth in him and he cannot sin. I'm going to heaven because I cannot, what was born of me, cannot sin. But once again, I got news for you. You can't see that. I can't see yours. Hopefully, you can see manifestations of it in the way I choose to live. Practical holiness, overlaid with brass. The Bible tells us to be polished. After the similitude of the palace, just be polished and made clean and glistening so that when people came in, they could see the reflection of the sun on it and it glowed. So we're supposed to be like this brazen altar. We're supposed to have a positional holiness overlaid with brass and a practical holiness. We're supposed to be different. Be ye perfect. Be complete. When they see us, what do they see? As I tried to preach last night. When they see us, what do they see? I told you this last night. Share it with you again. My mother, bless her heart, she passed away in 04. We had the funeral for her. And one of her nieces, Candy Sue, she was 49 years old. And as I said before, and as Dr. Lakin used to always say, every funeral God ever showed, every funeral that Jesus Christ ever attended, he broke it up. He attended that funeral that day. And he broke it up. It wasn't a funeral. It was church. We had a great time. There was shouting and praising and songs of uplifting. We weren't just singing, meet you in the morning and meet you by the river. I mean, we were just having a good time. And the guy got up there to preach and just thundered it out and had a good time and gave the invitation. My cousin Candy Sue, one of my mother's nieces, come forward, 49 years old. And you know what she said? There with my mother with the open casket, gray-haired saint of God. I forget who it was that stopped her. I was standing nearby, but because I heard her say it. She's crying. And she wasn't crying because of Mama's death. Somebody says, what's the matter? She said, I want what Aunt Louise has. I want what Aunt Louise has. My Aunt Betty took her aside and showed her how to be saved. When people see us, do they want what we've got? That's called practical holiness. Can't have it, though, without positional holiness. Practical holiness will not get you to heaven. Positional holiness will. That which God puts in us. To wit, we believe that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God placed his seed within us, overlaid with brass. Second of all, I lost my place. Isn't that wonderful? Acts chapter 38. And he made the altar a brazen grate of network, the compass, verse 4, there beneath of the midst of it. And he cast four rings. Got this brazen altar, and there was four rings, one on one corner, one on the other, and one on the other, and one on the other. Four rings. And then they took two poles and overlaid them with brass and set them in the rings. Because human hands were not to touch the brazen altar. You couldn't just come up and pick it up like this. It had rings that held the staves and the staves. Four men, one on each corner, grabbed that stave and put it on their shoulder and carried it to the next position where they were going. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. When the pillar of smoke moved, they moved. And they gathered up all the furniture and did not touch it with hands. You know, one of the things about brass, it tarnishes awfully easy. My brother was a manager of a Long John Silver's in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And he said, he would have to send somebody out at the entrance and the exit of the Long John Silver's were two brass plaques like that. One said enter, and the other one said exit or exit. As my wife was always fondly reminding me of, it's there's no eggs in exit, but there's an X. But anyway, and he said, I would go out and clean up and I would look at that brass. And he said, as soon as I would send somebody out with brass polisher, some kid would come by with greasy fingers and put their fingers on it. And he said, nothing looks more dingy than brass that's been touched up. And he said, that was the piece of, we were always constantly keeping that thing clean. He said, I was even thinking about taking the screwing it, unscrewing it, taking it off and putting wooden ones there. So we didn't have to fool with it so much. People all the time happen to polish their brass and clean things up because the minute you put your greasy, grimy fingers on it, even if you've washed your hands, whatever chemical reaction takes place when you take your fingers and what's in your body touches that brass, it will tarnish it. And leave it unwashed and unclean, it starts to turn green. And loses its luster. That brazen altar was to be overlaid with brass, those brass rings and those brass staves. The only thing that they could touch was the brass staves, and they wore it on the shoulders of four priests. Which brings me to my second point. The brazen altar was supposed to be a sign of Christ or a sign of Christian because it's supposed to be holy. Second of all, it's supposed to be helpless. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body. This is not my, this doesn't belong to me. And one of the hardest things that I have found in Christ is to continually relinquish my right over what He purchased. Here, Lord, this is yours. Four rings. That piece of furniture could not move anywhere unless four men bore it on their shoulders and carried it to the next place. And is that not a picture of us Christians? Not my will be done, but Thy will be done. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you know, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May I say this to you? There's nothing more important to anyone, be he lost or be he saved, than the will of God for their life. Even for a lost person, the most important thing for that lost person to realize is that God's not willing that any should perish. For God will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. It's God's will that sinners get saved. One of the reasons why I could, this is my evangelistic part here. One reason why you couldn't pay me to be a Calvinist is because I do not believe in limited atonement. I do not, I cannot. Even when I was tempted in my freshman, sophomore year, things were being handed out to us by some of the students about Calvinism, and some of it sounded so proper and so good. And I remember Gary Spencer, remember him? I remember talking to him one night. He said, "How you coming?" He was trying to convert me to Calvinism. I said, "How you coming?" I said, "Gary, I'm having a hard time swallowing limited atonement. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And he said, "Well, that's the world of believers." I said, "No, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And Paul told Timothy, "Who will have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." He's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He said, and this is what he said to me. He said, "The minute you get that, you get the rest of it." And I looked at him, and that was really one of the last conversations I had with that fellow. And I liked him. I did. I liked him a lot. He said, "The minute you can swallow that, the minute you can take that in, limited atonement," he said, "the rest of it will fall into place." And you know what I said to him? That I don't want to swallow it. I don't want to swallow it. Christ died for the world. The blood of Jesus Christ. Let me get a little technical and let me get a little, throw out some words to make you think I'm smart. The blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious to save everyone if they'd but come. The redemption of Christ on the cross, everyone could be saved if they'd but come. But what about hell? Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They have no choice in the matter. They're going to hell. God predestined them to go to hell. But anybody that goes to hell goes as a guest because they chose to go there. Somebody say amen right there. Sinners don't go to hell because God predestined them. Sinners go to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. And yes, God foreknew. God knows everything. He knew that night in 1959 when a little 8-year-old boy would accept Him as Savior. But He predestinated me not to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Am I preaching it right? Couldn't pay me good money to be a 5-point Calvinist. One of the greatest things for any of us to know is to know the will of God for our lives. Which means we take our life, we put it in His hands, and we sing with gladness, "Where He leads me, I will follow." And we pick up where Christ said to the disciples, "Take up your cross, follow me. Henceforth you shall fish for men. Take up your cross, leave your nets, and follow me." There's nothing more important. Nothing more important to the child of God, as it is important to the lost, it's important to us as saved. There's nothing more important for anyone to know than the will of God for their life. You see, what are those four rings? There's the inward impulse. You've heard all of this. If you just had that stave in one ring, things would be awkward, would they not? Camp Victory was born one night in December 1971. God gave me an inward impulse. He put something in my heart that made me hunger and thirst and seek for a place to build a youth camp. I remember calling my dad that night, telling dad, it was 3 o'clock in the morning. I've learned since then it's not a good time to call anybody, even if it's good news. Called him and I said, and I'm crying because I'm excited about what God placed inside of me. I remember praying there at the Pontiac Laundry saying, Lord, if you'll let me see happen in the lives of other young men and women what you've done in mine, I'll consider myself a blessed man. And God put Camp Victory, sowed the seeds of Camp Victory, put that little piece of nugget of the will of God in my soul. And from then on, I was never satisfied. I pastored 2 churches. I was a principal of a Christian school and an associate pastor song leader. But in the back of my heart, I knew that these were just stopovers because God put it in my heart to build a youth camp for the Lord Jesus Christ, for young people. I called my dad that night and I'm weeping tears of joy. And his first response was, something's bad's happened. He said, what's the matter, George? And finally he said, get a hold of yourself, son. And I swallowed it a little bit and I said, Dad, God wants me to build a youth camp. Dad starts to cry. Mom says in the background, I could hear her say, what's the matter, Preston? What's the matter? He looked over at Mom and said, the Lord's laid it on George's heart to build a youth camp. And my mother, before I even gave my life to Christ, when I was a long-haired hippie type running from God, come out of the back bedroom one day wiping tears from her eyes. And Dad said, what's the matter, Louise? And she said, God just told me that George was going to do something with young people. Didn't that stir your heart? It stirs mine. I'm glad I woke up this morning. Nothing more important to the child of God than to do and to find the will of God for their life. He starts it with an inward impulse. Second of all, he has an outward circumstances. Get thee to Cherith. For I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Arise and get thee to Zarephath, for I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And I'm of the opinion, and I believe it's a biblical opinion, the will of God is always a place. And until you're willing to go and do what God's called you to do, you're not really in the will of God. Have an inward impulse, an outward circumstance. That's the door that opens up for us to walk through. I love these doors. Friday night, Brother Steve pushed through both of them like that. And I thought, man, that looks cool. I really did. I thought, man, he just kind of pushed them both aside. And I thought, man, God gives us a door. Inward impulse. What has he laid upon your heart to do? If he laid something on your heart to do, then he's given you some place to go. But just have those 2 staves. Just have those 2 rings and that 1 stave. It's pretty awkward. It's going to lean. It's going to be hard to carry. So he put another ring. The good advice of others. Now I want to tell you this. The Bible says there's safety in the multitude of counselors. But if your counselors go against what you know in your heart, God's laid on you, laid for you to do. Now God may try to direct you through the counsel of others. From the time I knew God laid it on my heart to build a youth camp until we finally got the piece of property it's on right now was 13 years. And my own father, I wandered in that wilderness for 13 years trying to get to where God told me to be. As I was out there working one day, there was no buildings. I was just cutting down trees and bush hogging bushes and stuff like that and moving brush and potting it up and burning it, just getting it cleaned up. He come out there one day, and you could only drive within a half a mile of the place. You could drive up to it, and then you had to walk the last half a mile. You don't have to do that now. We've got a paved road right down to it. Because God has commanded the ravens there to feed us. And nothing more important than the will of God for our lives. He come out there, and I'm working, piling up brush, and my little boys is helping pile up brush and burning it, cleaning up the place. He said, you know, George, there were times over the last few years I've begun to wonder if God hadn't moved on. And I stood up from whatever I was doing and I looked my own father in the eye. With all the respect I could give my father, I said, I never felt anything other than just keep moving, keep going in the direction he has laid in your heart. When people don't, but you gotta get that third ring in there. Get that stave and that third ring. It's supposed to be a type of a believer because it's supposed to be helpless. It's not my life. It's not your life. It's not my life. It's his life. We are his, the sheep of his pasture. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Nothing more important for the child of God than to know the will of God for their life. But put that stave in the fourth one. Get those four men to bear it up, and that brazen altar, which is a pretty good sized piece of furniture, can be moved to the next point, the next position. The pillar of fire moved. It's time for us to move. The pillar of smoke moved. It's time for us to move too, because there's nothing more important. That's the word of God. Inward impulse, outward circumstances, the advice of good men, and the word of God. And I will say this. I'm trying my best to be done here in the next few moments. As it's been taught us, how many fingers have I hold them up? Now they look like one to me. Now you see four, but how many do you see now, Skeeter? Shut up. You haven't changed a bit. You know what I'm trying to illustrate. Get them like that, but get them to line up. Get them to be perfect in line, the inward impulse, the outward circumstance, the advice of good men, and the word of God. Can I give you this? And I'll move on to my last point. A man come to me in 1975. I was 23 years old. I was youth pastor of the Saline Baptist Church in Somerset. I've told them my burden and told them what the Lord led me to Pulaski County to do. Build a youth camp. Linville Tarter come to me one Tuesday night in August. Tuesday nights during the week was youth night at camp or at the church. We'd meet for pizza and games and a sermon, and the kids would go home. I come walking out of the church, there stood Linville Tarter. He was a bank president. Member of our church and a bank president. He said, can I talk to you for a few minutes? And I said, sure, sir. He said, my wife and I have heard you give your testimony about building a youth camp. He said, we've got 14 acres of land and $40,000 we want to give to you. This is 1975. I'm 23 years old. I got excited. But then I looked at him and I said, can I go home and pray about it? He said, I wouldn't want it any other way. I went home and told my wife what Linville Tarter had said. And this was, he was said something to somebody who was going in that direction. That's the direction I was going. 14 acres of land and $40,000, that's a lot of money. But I went to the house, told my wife, and I said, told her what I just told you. But I said, I'm going back in the back bedroom and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask for God's leadership. And I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I've got an inward impulse. I've got an outward circumstance. The door seems to be opening. My father thinks it's a good idea. But I'll not say yes. And I'll not say no. Until you give me something from your word. Now listen to me. As true of anything I've ever said, I said, Lord, please give me something out of your word. I'll do what you tell me to do based upon your word. Give me something out of your word. I picked up my Bible that evening and started reading again where I'd left off the night before, the Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I hadn't read five verses when God, out of the pages of his word, says, "Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp." I stopped praying. I knew the answer. And I went and told that man, no. Not their prosperity. God had something else for me. And we still wandered around until one day in 1984, we walked on a piece of property. And God said, "This is it. Get your staves in line." And last of all, look at verse 7. "And he put the staves into the rings of the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards." Point number 3. That brazen altar was a type of Christian because it was to be overlaid with brass, which made it holy. Supposed to be helpless. It could not be borne by any other means. It could not be, had to be carried a certain way. And last of all, had to be hollow. Empty. Can I say this about us believers? We're pretty empty without the Lord. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And we try to fill a vacuum that only God can fill. And what was supposed to be in that hollow place? It was supposed to be fire. John said of Jesus, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." What are you fired up about? What are you excited for? We're supposed to be empty, to be filled with what God puts in us. Father in heaven, thank you for what you've done for us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right.